You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Welcome to this breakout. I'm going to take advantage of every one of the 60 minutes they give us, so we will start. Thanks for being here. Appreciate it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the beauty of your design for our lives as we are made in your image and as we are created to bring you glory. Lord, we are so grateful that you have redeemed us in Christ. And you are now recreating us in Christ to be reflecting the image of the one in whom we have been made. And so we're so thankful for that. We thank you, Lord, that we have your word as our ultimate source of authority and truth. It's through your word that we interpret life. And even through your word that we can think about something like the subject of disability. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide our time, that it would be edifying, that you would minister to our souls, that you would renew our minds, that you would feed our hearts. Lord, that you would just accomplish in us and through your word that which the Holy Spirit intends to do tonight. So we just commit this time to you, and we pray that it would be honoring and glorifying to you. In Christ's name, amen. There is a phenomenal exaltation of God, the end of Romans chapter 11, that sets the stage for us to think about really any topic, but especially this is a governing theology, a way to think about theology. Theology must begin with doxology, which is the praise and the honor and the glory of God. And that's what we see here in the end of Romans 11. We have one of the most amazing doxologies in Scripture. The Apostle Paul has been going on for 11 chapters about the glory of God in saving sinners who are worthy of condemnation, that God is the one who gets all of the glory. We are justified by grace through faith in Christ, not any of it our doing. And so it culminates then in this exaltation of God. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Think about that. Who has known the mind of God? Who has counseled God? Well, obviously, nobody has counseled God. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? As if we could somehow repay him for the greatest of all gifts that he has given to us, which is redemption in Christ. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So from God comes all things. Through him comes all things. And it's all to him. And so theology, how we think about God, must flow from this doxology, that all things are from him, through him, and ultimately to him, to his glory. But how can we then know what is from him? How can we know how to carry on our lives and our ministries in such a way that they bring him this glory that he is worthy of? Well, it is through the following of his mind. And yet Paul says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has known the mind of God? Who can possibly be his counselor? And so when we think about that impossibility, we then are even more in awe of what God has done for us. When we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we see at the end of that chapter that the apostle says, we have the mind of Christ. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he can be his counselor? And yet, the Apostle Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians 2:16 that we have the mind of Christ. So what does he mean? What does he mean that no one can know the mind of God and yet we have the mind of Christ? Well, if you back up in the context, what we understand here is that God has chosen to reveal his mind to us in Scripture. So to the extent that we study his word and follow his word is the extent to which we can know the mind of God. Now, obviously, we cannot know the fullness of the mind of God, but we can know what God has revealed about himself. Because that's Paul's argument in this chapter. Who knows a person's thoughts, verse 11, except the spirit of that person which is in him? You don't know my thoughts, I don't know your thoughts, unless something happens that those thoughts are revealed. So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in what? Words. Not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person is set in contrast to the one who does not have the Spirit of God. So believers with the Holy Spirit are the ones being spoken of here. We can judge all things. Why? Because we have the mind of Christ. Do you see what Paul's argument is here? Who can know the thoughts of God except the Spirit that has revealed the thoughts of God? And how has the Holy Spirit revealed the thoughts of God? In words. And where do we find those words? Right here. This is the mind of God in written form. That's what Paul is saying. We have in this book the mind of Christ. So who can know the mind of God? Well, we can know what God has revealed of himself. We can't know everything about God, for he is unsearchable. But we can know what he thinks about any topic that he has revealed himself about. Agreed? Understood? And we have all that pertains to life and godliness has been revealed to us by God. So we don't have to really spend our lives worrying about the things that we don't know about and that we can't ever know things about. And we don't need to throw up our hands and say, well, I'll never understand that, so therefore I can't understand anything. But what we can do is spend the short time that we do have in this world, in this life, trying our best with the Holy Spirit's help to master the mind of God in written form, which is Scripture. And we don't ever need to counsel God. But through knowing his mind, we can counsel one another. That's his point. even a subject like disability, even a subject of any aspect of suffering that we experience in this fallen and broken world. We can interpret that suffering through the lens of Scripture rather than through the lens of man's wisdom. Doesn't mean that we're going to know everything, but it does mean we will know what we need to know to glorify Him, to please Him, to honor Him. So I want to begin helping you in this session to think about disability theologically. Okay? If you came to this workshop thinking that I was going to give you 10 easy steps to create a disability ministry in your church, you came to the wrong workshop. And this is the reason. Because a disability-friendly culture in your church begins with sound teaching and gracious modeling. That's the foundation. It begins with theology, not methodology. When we get our theology of disability straight, then the Spirit will lead each of our churches to come up with the best methods to serve those whom He brings to us. Too many times when people want to talk about disability ministry and talk about starting a disability ministry, all they want to know is, how should we do it? Do you have a program to sell me that will tell me step by step? Because we are program infatuated people. I mean, the American church, that's just, give me a program I can buy. And then once I buy the program, then I can just work overtime to try and staff the program. Instead of letting God build each of our churches the way that He wants to build them, organically, with the people that are already there and the people that He will bring to us as we strive to be faithful to His Word. So if God has put it on your heart to have a disability ministry, or what I prefer to call a disability-friendly culture in your church, then understand that you need to begin by thinking biblically about disability and gathering around yourself a small group of people in your church who have a heart to minister to those who are suffering. And when you start thinking biblically about disability and its role in the local church, or its rightful place in the life of the local church, God will, in His own way, cultivate your church's version of disability ministry. And it's not going to look like any other church identically. Yeah, there'll be some common aspects. But I would be doing you a disservice if I stood up here and just spent an hour telling you what the details are of what we are doing in our church in regard to disability ministry. First of all, because we're new at this. It's just been in recent years that God has been cultivating this in our church. But the second reason is because it's not necessarily going to fit in your church. And you're going to end up doing something way better than we're doing it. And so maybe a few years down the road, we can talk and we can share notes and we can start to develop what might be considered best practices. So at least there are some basic starting points. But the marriage of biblical counseling and disability ministry is rather new. It was in December of 2017 that I met Johnny Erickson Tata and her husband and a group of people from Johnny and Friends, and I presented a somewhat of a synopsis of a theology of suffering that was robust enough to handle disability, And that began a relationship whereby I found out that on the heart of Johnny Erickson Tada for years has been a way to marry biblical counseling and disability ministry. And out of that came a book and a number of resources and more that are being written. In fact, I just got a manuscript yesterday for a new mini book that's going to be part of the series, and it's about parenting children with Down syndrome. And so the Lord is just doing wonderful things. And the reason for this marriage is because people with disabilities have the same innate basic needs that all of us have. We are embodied souls, and it doesn't matter what's going on in our bodies, in the physical aspect of us, because what needs ministering to always is the soul, is the heart, is the spirit, and then the different aspects of ministering to the physical body, of course, is determined by the specific aspect of suffering. So that's my premise tonight, is I want just to begin to help you to think biblically about disability. I'm going to look at two passages of Scripture intensely, and then a couple others just to help you see the heart or the posture that we should have in relation to this kind of ministry. All right? First, you need to teach a theology of disability as suffering. What our churches need and what the people in our churches need is a theology of suffering. That's one of the things that the American church is lacking. Okay? We don't know how to think biblically about suffering. And so we need to turn to the Scriptures, and we need to understand, how does God view suffering? Well, let's look at the Gospel of John and chapter 9. The Lord has blessed my wife and me with 10 children, and 4 of them have genetic disabilities. All 4 of them have hearing impairment. One of those 4 also is on the autism spectrum. She is cognitively disabled. She is 18 years old and a precious gift to our family. She operates about at the level of a first grader and probably will never advance beyond that. So when she was born, she's our 7th child, when she was born, I walked into the kitchen of the farmhouse that we were trying to buy to renovate for our family, and my wife was crying, and I said, "What's wrong?" And she said, "What did I do wrong? What did I do? Is Katie's disability my fault?" She was wrestling with that in her heart. And I didn't reveal it to her at the time because my role at that point was just to comfort her and to try to help her think biblically about this. But I was struggling in my heart as well. You know, Lord, what did I do wrong? I'm trying to be a faithful pastor, trying to be a faithful father, trying to raise all these wonderful blessings that you've given to us. And that is a human tendency that we have. And what that revealed at that moment is that my theology had not yet come to the point of understanding that theology must begin with God. Theology has to begin with doxology. Or it's going to go astray at some point. That's why we started with Romans 11. Well, this is not a new problem, okay? Job's friends had the same problem. They blamed Job. Job must be responsible, at least partly, for his suffering, for the loss of all of his wealth, all 10 of his children, all of his property. It's got to be somehow his fault. And so when Jesus passes by John 9 and he sees a blind man who is blind from birth, the first thing out of his disciples' mouth is, whose fault is it? Why is it that when we suffer and when we see other people suffer, the first question is, who should be blamed for this? It's in our nature that somebody should be blamed. Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind? I mean, think of even the ridiculousness of this question from the standpoint of how could this man have sinned while in the womb before he was even born? And yet, we've got to find a way to make somebody responsible for this. And yet, Jesus' answer could not be clearer. It was not this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Okay, so first we have to recognize the glorious purposes that God has for disability. Jesus makes no apology. He doesn't say, well, you know, something went wrong in the womb. I guess, you know, we didn't foresee that issue. No. As David says in Psalm 139, he's praising God because he's fearfully and wonderfully made. We are knit by God in the womb. The womb is God's art studio, and there he's working, and he's doing his work to create these amazing image bearers. All these little image bearers running all around the planet, displaying him. Jesus says, we've got work to do. The night is coming when no one's going to be able to work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So as long as I'm in the world, I'm going to do the works of God. And one of the works of God that Jesus is about to do is the healing of this blind man and then the saving of his soul. Two miracles happening in this chapter. So he spits in the ground, he makes mud, he puts the mud on the man's eyes, he commands him in verse 7 to go wash in the pool. Why? Because here we're seeing a New Testament principle, actually Old Testament as well, when you think about the Naaman the leper being healed. You see the obedience of faith at operating here. And so he goes, he does what he is told to do by the Son of God, responding to the authority of God, and he comes back seeing. The neighbors, they say, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is him. Others said, nah, he's like him. And he keeps saying, no, I'm the guy. I am the man that you've walked by for years. So how were your eyes open? And he says, the man Jesus made mud, anointed my eyes, said to me, go wash. I did what I was told, and I received my sight. Where is he? I don't know. God was putting himself on display, and God was magnifying his Son through this blind man. He's working the works of God through disability, okay? So that's where we have to start. We have to recognize that God has glorious purposes in everything that he does, even if it doesn't fit into what we think is ideal for this life. It all fits into his perfect plan. Secondly, we need to realize that man's greatest need is spiritual. Now, this is a tedious portion of this chapter. Basically, it's this back and forth dialogue between the Pharisees and his parents, and the Pharisees and his son, and the son who was healed. And basically, through all of this, what is happening is Jesus is revealing himself to this man who was born blind, who now sees, and he is showing that actually the blind people in this chapter are the Pharisees. That their blindness is infinitely more serious than his was, because their blindness is spiritual. They think they can see, and yet they're the ones who are blind. And they need the light of the world. If you pick it up in 19, the Jews did not believe that he had been born blind. I mean, at this point now, they're grasping for straws. Their unbelief is doing everything possible to discredit the Son of God. And they're saying, oh no, this guy actually was, but he's been pretending all these years. And his parents don't even know how he was healed. We know that this is our son, verse 20, that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we don't know. Let him talk for himself. He's old enough. Talk to him. This is an interesting thing. As you read through this chapter and you meditate on how Jesus interacts with this man, it really rebukes us. Because how often do we walk by people with disabilities? Yet Jesus saw a man. He saw a man. Jesus saw a man. The disciples only saw a problem. How often do we think that way? How often do we become problem-focused instead of people-focused? When people is why we're here. There's only two things that are going to last forever. The Word of God and people. That's it. And Jesus stops. He spends time with this man. And he does this to open two sets of eyes. Not just his physical eyes, but his spiritual eyes. We need to also rejoice that Jesus heals our universal disability. Look at the blindness of the Pharisees. They answered him, verse 34, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? I mean, they're the ones asking him questions because they don't like his answers that glorify Christ, whom they hate. They say, well, what are you trying to teach us for? We are the ones who can see. You were born in utter sin. That was a way of saying, you are to blame for your own blindness. But we are the ones who see. And they cast him out, verse 34. Cast him out. I mean, twice now this man's been cast out. He's been cast out his whole life. And now he has the opportunity to be welcomed into the community of the faith. They don't even recognize him. They reject him. And they cast him out again. Did you know that isolation is the number one problem that people with disabilities face? Isolation from common community. And that's where we as churches have an opportunity to shine so brightly in our communities, because it is, I believe, rightly argued that people affected by disabilities and their families are the number one unreached people group in our cities. Oh, but we've put in wheelchair ramps in our church. And we even have an elevator. And we even have handicapped accessible parking. We're disability friendly. What have you done more than Walmart has done? I mean, is that how we are going to measure our love for people who are suffering and have no sense of community? I mean, they spend half their lives running from hospital to hospital, doctor to doctor. Our Katie at one point had 9 therapists working with her throughout any given week. Physical therapy to teach her how to walk, fine motor skills therapy to teach her how to hold a pencil, speech therapy, hearing therapy. These people are running everywhere, and you know what they don't have? They don't have community. They don't have a family that loves them. And that's where we need to come in. That's where we need to say, Lord, do whatever you have to do in our churches to just teach us how to love people who are suffering. If anyone in the world should be prepared to love people who are suffering, it's the church, right? And yet, why does the world put us to shame in the care that is provided? And we are established by God to provide the most important care that every person needs, which is the soul care. The love, the community, the bringing the word of God to bear upon their struggles and their suffering. I mean, I struggle with anger, but so does anyone else in my church. And so do the people who are struggling with disabilities who don't even yet know Christ, and the community that we can provide in our churches welcomes them in to see the love of Christ put on display, and this becomes a form of evangelism as Jesus said it would be, that they would know us by our love. We have families in our church who have children with disabilities who were asked to leave other churches, other Bible-preaching, gospel-loving churches. Because the Sunday school teachers just couldn't handle it, or the kids were too loud, or the whatever. Are you kidding me? We're not going to do everything right, and we can't even as a church do everything we want to do. But I have said to our people, and I've said to everyone involved in our together ministry, which is what we call our disability ministry, because our goal is that anyone affected by disabilities just comes together and is a part of this church family like anyone else. But we don't have to be experts on everything. We just don't. So don't think, well, I can't start a disability ministry or a disability culture in my church because we don't have this specialist and we don't have this specialist and we don't have this. You don't need all that. God has provided all of that already for these families, but we can provide the one thing they do need. They need Christ, and they need a loving family of faith to be a part of. These religious leaders didn't want anything to do with this guy. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, verse 35, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." For the first time, he's seeing the person who healed him. And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. You see what Jesus is doing here? I came into the world to give spiritual sight to the people who know they are spiritually blind. And I came to give blindness to those who actually think they can see, but their hearts are so hardened and closed to me. And the Pharisees are smart enough to ask this question in 40, "Are we also blind?" Little things are starting to click. And Jesus says, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Don't you love the way Jesus answers questions? He just never gives a yes and a no. It's like... So, teach a sound theology of disability as suffering. Because the Bible has a lot to say about suffering, doesn't it? And we as ministers of the Word of God in personal settings, that's what counseling is, okay? You know, we could take the word counseling and we could just throw it out of this room and out of this building, and you know what? We would have everything that we need, because what counseling is loving one another with the truth of the Word of God. It's wisely ministering God's Word to the hearts and the minds of the people that we are serving. It's discipleship. It's the fulfilling of the Great Commission. That's what it is. And that gets me excited, because that is the one thing that Jesus has promised to accomplish through the power of His Holy Spirit, is that kind of ministry of the Word. Whether it's coming from the pulpit, or whether it's in a Sunday school class, or a small group, or a one-to-one counseling kind of setting, it's the ministry of the Word by the power of the Holy Spirit, meeting the soul needs of the people that God brings to us. Then we need to teach a sound theology of disability as a blessing to the church. And this has to be intentional, okay? 1 Corinthians 12, there's an error on that slide. And once I figure out what it is, I'll fix it. That should say, never mind. Fix it later. That's chapter 12, verses 12 to 16. So what's missing there is the chapter. Okay. So 1 Corinthians 12 is all about the body, God designing the church like the human body, okay? But when I say it that way, I don't mean to say that God is saying to us that the church is like a body. He actually says it is a body. It's a living organism, okay? You need to start thinking of your church that way. Your church is not an organization. Your church is a living organism. It's alive with the life of God, with the Spirit of God who indwells the believers who are in your church. And through those believers, God is doing something. Okay? You can see the oneness here that we need to appreciate. Appreciate the oneness of God's design. Look at how many times in those first two verses, three verses, the word one is used. Just as the body is one, many members. All the members of the body, though many, are one body. So it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. So one body. Okay? Just like, you know, I am one body and you are one body. I mean, we're not just random parts all laying around, you know. And when we look at each other, that's what we see. We see a unit. We see a unified body. We don't see all kinds of random parts just thrown together. And so it is with the church. The Spirit of God has created one body, and He has placed many members into this body. And the members of the body need to have a proper perspective of each other and themselves for the church to function properly. Okay? So, we also need to avoid the two ditches of self-focus. You see these two ditches. One is the ditch of diminishing one's value. What we might call self-deprecation. Depreciating yourself. I'm not a hand, therefore I don't belong. The ear should say, verse 16, if the ear should say, I'm not an eye, therefore I don't belong, that doesn't make it any less a part of the body. Because if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. Okay, you see what's going on there? If everybody was the same, verse 19, where would the body be? Answer, there would be no body. As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So Paul gently confronts those in the church who are self-deprecating, they're depreciating themselves, saying, because I'm not like the strong people in the church, I'm useless to the body. And then he gently confronts those who are the strong ones, who say in verse 21, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. On those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. It is God who has composed the body. Now, let's think about this in terms of people with disabilities in our churches who may, at first appearance, be able to contribute less to the body. Does that mean that they are any less a part of the body? No. So, church in Southern California, I've been to several times. I just love their approach to disability. And the name of their disability ministry is Indispensable, and they get it from verse 22. And the more I grow in this, the more I'm convinced that a church without a culture that is accepting, not only accepting, but intentional about involving people with disabilities, that church is a disabled church. That church is not functioning as it should be functioning, as it could be functioning, and we should be asking the Lord, begging the Lord to change our churches, to make them these kinds of places. Because think about it, it's not just the people who are suffering who need the community of the church. We need to learn to humble ourselves and serve those who are suffering. And if we don't, then our growth in Christ is hindered. Because our pride is one of the biggest obstacles to our growth. And we need to adopt the attitude of living in gracious community. If one member suffers, all suffer together. See the word together? Occurs twice in verse 26. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And you've seen this in the life of your church, right? If one member of your church suffers, everybody rallies around that. It's like on Memorial Day, I was trying to hang a flag. I was 10 feet up in the air on a ladder, trying to hang a new flag pole on my garage, and the ladder gave way out from underneath me, and I fell, and I landed on my left side, on my left shoulder, and then flipped over, and my head hit the sidewalk. And every part of my body knew that something was wrong. My vocal cords expressed it quite well, so much so that my neighbor came running. And all of a sudden, I'm coming in and out of consciousness, and there are two ambulances in my driveway, and there's a police car. But every part of my body immediately went to work to help the parts that were suffering. That's the way our churches are supposed to operate. And you've seen the opposite too. One member is honored, then all rejoice together. When one member is rejoicing, then all of a sudden we're all rejoicing. We got to do this a couple Sundays ago because we had a baby dedication morning, and one of the babies that was being dedicated was a newly adopted infant who those parents had stood before our congregation about a year and a half prior and told their story about how they were unable to have children biologically because he had cancer, and when he was in high school and all the treatments and all of that had lasting effects upon his body. And so they asked the church to pray with them. They had just come to the place of saying, Lord, we want to adopt. And through such unusual circumstances, the Lord provided this beautiful little girl, Sophia, for them. And so we were able to rejoice together with them. That's the way the body is supposed to work. Our value as human beings does not come from what we can contribute to our community, the community of faith, our church. Our value doesn't come from what we bring to our church. Our value is rooted in the very fact that we are created in the image of God, and that alone gives us enormous, immeasurable value. And God in His mercy, through the gospel, has now provided the way for us as wayward creatures to be restored to Him and remade into the image that we were originally made in. And our churches are supposed to be reflecting that kind of grace and that kind of love. And so we need to also teach and model a sound theology of the church as a place where grace and Christ-like love abound. My family, we've been so blessed the last 7-plus years as God moved us to a new area of ministry. And we've just been so blessed by a culture of grace in our church. And I want it to grow even more because I can see where we're not being gracious. I can see ways that we're not being loving. And I'm saying, Lord, would you cause our love to abound more and more? Now, remember that prayer in Philippians 1:9. The Apostle Paul prayed that not for individuals, but he prayed that for a church. And I challenge you to start praying that way for your church. So many times we take the commands and the exhortations found in the New Testament letters and we make it all individualized. I'm not saying there is not individual application. Obviously there is. But there's also a corporate application. And so we should be praying, Lord, would you cause your love to abound more and more in our community of faith, in our church? You start doing that, and guess what God is going to do? He's going to start bringing you more people who need to be loved. He will do it. Personally, I made this mistake years ago. I started praying that the Lord would teach me how to love. And he brought some very difficult people into my life who caused a great deal of trouble in one of the churches that I pastored. But through that, he began to show me how hard-hearted I can be at times and how unloving I can even be as a pastor at times. And I found such great encouragement here in these verses in 1 Thessalonians 3 that we can pray that our love will abound still more and more. And then he says in the next chapter, Paul says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you. In other words, I don't even have to tell you to love one another. Why? Because God taught you to do it. And I claimed that verse for myself about 15 plus years ago. And I said, Lord, if you could teach the Thessalonians how to love, then you could teach me. And we need to start praying this way for ourselves and for our churches. That our churches would be atmospheres of grace and love. So I love the tagline of ACBC or the somewhere in everything that we do. It's truth and love or grace and truth. You know, it's keeping those together because if you have truth without love, then all you are is a Pharisee. And if you have love without truth, then all you are is a bowl of Jell-O. Can't stand up to anything. You know, so we need both desperately. So remember that a disability-friendly culture in your church begins with sound teaching, gracious modeling. And I've given you just a few foundation stones of the kind of teaching that needs to be regularly brought to bear on the people of the church. But it begins with theology. It begins with thinking rightly about God and thinking rightly about suffering and thinking rightly about the immeasurable value of every human being, regardless of what they can contribute to society or what they can bring to our church. So begin with biblical theology, not pragmatic methodology. I'm sorry to say that the bookstore already sold out of this. But I talked to the publisher. This is the book that Johnny Erickson, Tara, and I did together with the goal of getting this kind of philosophy of ministry into churches. There's even discussion questions in the back. You can create a small group, go through this. But the publisher said, tell your group that you're teaching tonight that if they go to the Shepherd Press website between now and Friday, they will give you a special deal. But it ends on Friday. So, shepherdpress.com. Not shepherds, shepherd, singular, shepherdpress.com. Okay. It's available other places, but anyway, they said they wanted to do that for you. But it will help you further if this is a topic you want to delve into in a deeper way. So I really appreciate you being here today and thinking through these things with me. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful for your grace and mercy toward us in Jesus Christ. We are rebels in our hearts, Lord. We are like sheep who not only have gone astray, but we also have turned each of us to our own way. And yet you pursued us. In your grace, you pursued us, Lord. You chased us down with the gospel. You opened our eyes like you did this blind man. You caused us to see our sinfulness and the glory of the Son of God, who alone can save us. And I pray that that foundation of gospel in our hearts would begin to bear more and more fruit of love and grace in our churches. Father, I pray for every church represented by the men and women here tonight. I pray that you will teach us how to love. I pray that you will cultivate in us a heart for people who are suffering, regardless of how uncomfortable their suffering might make us. May we be like Jesus and see the man, not the problem, see the person. And we may reach out with intentionality and love and grace to welcome them into our communities, that they might first and foremost see Jesus and may be found by him. And then having been found by him, they may have a Christian family to be a part of. God, we pray that you would do this work in our churches, for we cannot do it ourselves. We're not smart enough, Lord, for one thing, to come up with a program to make it happen. But we don't want another program, Lord. We just want to be the church. We just want to be loving, gracious communities that reflect our glorious Savior. So do this work in us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I think you have also on your notes other resources. There's a family of mini books within the large family of the Lifeline mini books. If you're not familiar with them, check them out in the bookstore. But within that large family, there's also a family of mini books that have disabilities, and they're part of the family, and that's growing too. Thankfully, the Lord is doing wonderful things. So, thanks for being here.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.